Revelation chapter 2 in our Bibles. The Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's stop here and let's pray as we study this passage together tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet together. And although we're meeting virtually with many families tonight, we ask for your blessing that everyone at home would be able to listen in and follow along as we study this important passage. We pray you'd remove all distractions and hindrances. We ask, Lord, just that you would just give wisdom and clarity as we study this passage. Pray your Holy Spirit would not only give us the understanding, but also, Lord, the application that we might obey whatever it is you show us tonight. So, Lord, again, we're praying that you would meet with us wherever we may be, that your presence would be felt, you'd speak to our hearts, you'd be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in the book of Revelation, and I'm so excited that we get to study this important book of the Bible. And just by way of review, this is a book that was written by the Apostle John, and it was the last New Testament book to be written around A.D. 90. And we spoke about last week that it's not just a revelation of events. It's not just a revelation of calamities and judgments. It's a revelation of a person, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book is all about. And the big picture of this book is consummation. The consummation of human history as we know it. God is wrapping up all the loose ends, and we could say putting a nice neat bow on the end of human history as we head to the eternal state. And so all of the things that the Bible mentioned, all of the covenants, all of the promises, God's going to make sure that they're all fulfilled. God's desire for a king and a kingdom, it's all going to come to pass. You think about this. If you think of the Bible as a story, as a narrative, it starts with Adam and Eve there in the garden. And God's desire was that he would have someone that would rule and reign over his creation. And God drew out the children, the nation of Israel, and God allowed them to have kings. And all of it falls short of who will actually fulfill God's design, except for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that king. He's the God-man that will rule over the creation. He's the one that will usher in all of the fulfillment. The book of Revelation is filled with judgments and rewards. God's going to reward the righteous and judge the wicked. Every wrong is going to be dealt with, and every right is going to be rewarded. So God is consummating all of human history. But we also emphasize the fact that the book of Revelation is a letter written to churches. Specifically, it's written to the churches that are at Asia Minor. And the Bible uses the number seven to represent seven churches that are in Asia Minor, which, by the way, it's modern-day Turkey. But really, that number seven represents all the churches in that region. And I encourage us to also make application to our churches today and our own Christian walk today, some of the things that we're going to study and look at. But it is important that we understand that Jesus Christ here is addressing specific local New Testament churches, because the emphasis of the New Testament is on the local, visible, organized church of God. That's the Bible's emphasis. In fact, the very definition of the Greek word for church, ekklesia, literally means a physical assembly, a gathering together of God's people. That's what it means. And so it's interesting. I know we're in this time right now with the coronavirus where the church is scattered, you could say. We're in our homes, many of you watching from home tonight. And that's okay. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful you're able to join us. But the reality is, eventually it's going to come time for us to assemble again. Amen. In other words, staying at home and watching services from now until Jesus comes, that's not God's plan. It's not God's plan. You know, I know some people that they never go to church. They say, I'll just sit home and catch church from home. And they miss out on God's plan for a church to be assembled together physically. That's what a New Testament church is. And right now, there's a lot of universal church ideas that are kind of floating around that I think we need to address and examine from a scriptural perspective. The Bible does not emphasize a universal church. The Bible emphasizes local churches. These are letters written to churches. The New Testament letters from the Apostle Paul are written to specific churches. And so think about the universal church and what people say the universal church is. How does that square with Scripture? When the Bible gives us what a church, the structure of a church, the Bible gives us who should be the leaders of a church, a pastor and deacons, right? And so explain how you square that with a universal church. How can you have pastors and deacons? Again, we're looking at this chapter here. He's sending these letters to specific pastors. He says here in verse 1, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Well, he's using symbolism, but in chapter 1, verse 20, he explains what those symbols are. He says that the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches, and the seven stars are angels. And we explain how those angels are messengers, or really they're pastors, they're the leaders of those churches. And so these are written to specific local churches. Think about God's role in using a pastor in your life as a Christian in the New Testament age. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. It says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Okay, so the Bible is talking about spiritual leaders here, and he's saying that pastors, spiritual leaders in the church, they have this obligation because they're going to give an account to God. And there's this idea that as Christians that are joined to a local church, we're making ourselves accountable. That's one blessing of a New Testament church, is that people know you. And people know when things are going well in your life, and people can sense when things maybe aren't going so well in your life. And that's a good thing, because they can help you, they can encourage you. We're all in this together. And God wants us to have this community together. We're not all by ourselves like some lone wolf. That's God's plan. It's a wonderful plan. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 Peter 5 verse 2. Again, talking to pastors. Here it's called elders. Terms are interchangeable. But it says in verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." And so that's how a pastor is supposed to lead the church. That's God's plan. Verse 3 goes on to say, "Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." And so we understand that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, but God has placed pastors as the under-shepherds. And so you can't square this teaching with the universal church idea. Think about the ordinances. Jesus gave two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You can't sit at home in a universal church setting and have baptism and the Lord's Supper. Think about other ministry functions that a church does, weddings, funerals. It's incredible to me how often we get phone calls around here that people who never go to church, but then all of a sudden those two big events in their life, we got to get a church, we got to get a preacher. And so God's plan is through the local New Testament church. And that's why I also believe as Christians, we ought to be members of a local New Testament church. That means church hopping is unscriptural. Some people treat church like, well, it's like fast food. Like one week I'm going to McDonald's, one week I'll go to Wendy's, one week I'll try Taco Bell. And that's not God's plan either. No. We join ourselves together with one local visible body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're faithful. We're to be faithful to that local church. I want to emphasize that because I think more and more today people are getting off on that. But back to Revelation chapter 2. Let's head back there. This section that we're going to be dealing with here in chapters 2 and 3 is going to kind of go over a similar formula for each of the seven churches that are addressed. And the basic formula will be a commendation that Jesus gives to these churches, a condemnation, and then a correction or a call to repent. And all seven letters here in Revelations 2 and 3 end with the same message. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And you know what? I think that's the job of the church, is to listen to the Holy Spirit. Churches need to be listening to the Holy Spirit. We get our cues from the Holy Spirit, not from the world, not from our own ideas, but from the Holy Spirit of God. Now, during this time, we need the Holy Spirit's leadership. The government, God has established government, has given us ordinances, and we want to follow those ordinances. But you mark it down, there's certainly times when the government is going to clash with what the Holy Spirit wants us to do, and we have to make a decision. Churches all through the ages have had to battle with that. Churches all through the ages have had to say, are we going to obey men or are we going to obey the Holy Spirit of God? Churches now more than ever need to be listening to what the Holy Spirit wants them to do. Many churches today are listening, or they're getting their cues from the world. Last Sunday night, we looked at Hezekiah as the Assyrian army approached and began to surround Jerusalem. The Bible says that Hezekiah went down to Egypt, went down to Pharaoh to find help. And God, he was condemned for doing that. Why? Because Egypt is a picture of the world in the Bible. And it represented the fact that Hezekiah was trusting in the world, in the best the world could offer, instead of trusting in God. God wants us as Christians, as his church, to not go down to Egypt, not take our cues from the world, but to listen to that still small voice of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is indeed talking. He was talking back then, he's talking today. And I love what the Bible says here in chapter 2, verse 1, that Jesus here is holding the seven stars in his right hand, and he's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's the idea that these churches, they belong to Jesus Christ. They do not belong to some denomination headquarters somewhere. They do not belong to some pope or other human leaders. They don't belong to me. The church doesn't belong to you either. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his church. And he's going to build it, he said. And he's securing the church. And he's in the midst of the churches. And I love that. It encourages me. And he's holding, he's in the midst, and he's speaking to churches, if churches would just listen. But in Revelation 2 and 3, we're going to see the state of each of these churches. But I hope that we would also examine ourselves and see the state of our own walk with Jesus. Number one, here in this message to the church of Ephesus, number one, Jesus said, I know thy works. In verse 2, he said, I know thy works. Now think about this. Ephesus was a very large city in the Roman Empire at that time. In fact, it was a huge hub for business, for a lot of things. It was a very famous city, and it was also a very well-known church, this church at Ephesus. The Apostle Paul, he ministered there for about 3 years. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts. People like Aquila and Priscilla ministered there. Apollos served there. Timothy worked in Ephesus. So a very well-known city and a very well-known church. The city itself was especially well-known for its satanic idolatry. In Ephesus was that tremendous temple and statue to the goddess Diana, who is known as the fertility goddess. And I won't get all into it, but there was a lot of immoral, wicked ways that they would worship this goddess in that temple. And that temple was, in that day and age, one of the seven wonders of the world. That means people were traveling from all over the Roman Empire to come to this temple and to partake in wicked idolatry. And here Jesus Christ is addressing not the local government of this city, not the businessmen of this city, not the movers and shakers, we might say, of this city. He's addressing a church. And that shows me that that's the importance of the church that Jesus Christ places, that it's not about the government, not about commerce, it's about the spiritual condition of the churches. That's what his focus was. And so he writes this first letter to the church at Ephesus, and it's interesting. That means that in the New Testament there are actually two letters to the church at Ephesus. The first by, of course, the Apostle Paul, the book of Ephesians. And here we have a letter from Jesus Christ himself, a message from Christ himself to the church at Ephesus. And here he commends them. He says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience, or we could say your perseverance, your endurance. And he's commending them. He's complimenting them that they worked hard for the Lord. They knew the Lord. They had godly endurance. He talks about the fact that in verse number, he continues in verse 2, he says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So he's commending the fact that they did not put up with evil, specifically with those that were false teachers. So he's complimenting their doctrinal purity. And we must remember the great warning in the New Testament was to churches that there would be grievous wolves that would enter into churches that would draw people away by false doctrine and false teaching. But here Jesus is commending them for not putting up with false teachers. And just like churches back then had to deal with it, you better mark it down today, churches must vigorously and vigilantly be on guard for false teaching. We can't have this idea that, well, because it has Christian on the front of the book, on the front of the CD, it must be okay. Well, other Christian people do this, and listen, the books we read, the music we listen to, the people that we allow to impact us and influence us, we have to be careful and be vigilant for false teaching. And here Jesus Christ is teaching us a lesson to be on guard for false teaching. But he's complimenting this church at Ephesus. By all outward appearances, this was a great church. This was a solid church. But then number two, there's a complaint. Look at verse 4. It says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And Jesus Christ is saying, yes, you're doing well in all of these areas, but despite all of that, there's some serious problems here. He's saying, despite all that, I have to take into full account what's happening in your church. And he's telling them that I have something against you. And this something is seriously wrong. They have left their first love. That means that they once had a love that they no longer have. They once had a love that they don't have anymore. And I want you to notice that there's a distinction between leaving and losing. Because notice he says here, you have left your first love in verse number 4. There's a difference between leaving and losing. We can lose some things by accident, right? How often do you lose your car keys or you lose other things and it's by accident? I heard a story once of a husband who lost his wedding ring. And he couldn't find his wedding ring, but his wife found the wedding ring. But you know what she did? She hid the wedding ring. And a few weeks went by, a few months went by, and the husband finally came to the wife sheepishly and said, honey, I have something to confess to you. I can't find my wedding ring. I lost the wedding ring. And she pulls out the wedding ring from her pocketbook somewhere and says, I've had it all along. And you wives, don't do that. That's not very nice. Don't do that, amen. That'll discourage us because we men sometimes lose things, amen. But seriously, we can lose things by accident, but to leave something is deliberate. To leave something is a deliberate act of the will. When we lose something, we don't know where to find it. But when we leave something, we do know where to find it, but we're deliberately choosing not to go to it. So there's an important distinction. They have left their first love. Why is this such a big deal? Well, think about this. This was a working church. This was a doctrinally pure church. We might attend this church on a Sunday morning and we might marvel at all of the programs they have and all of the opportunities for ministry that they had. We might sit through their Bible lessons and say, wow, that was doctrinally sound. But yet there would still be something missing. There'd be a key ingredient that wouldn't be there. And Jesus Christ says it's love. Love for God, I'm sure, and perhaps maybe even love for each other, love for the brethren. And they were lacking this key ingredient. And it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. He said this, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, or have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could move mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. This key ingredient of love, Jesus told us that it's the greatest commandment is to love God, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is the key ingredient that we must make certain is not lacking in our churches and is not lacking in our walk with God. In this church at Ephesus here, outwardly everything was going on just as usual, but inwardly they had grown cold. They had lost their enthusiasm, their passion for God. Their services were mechanical, ritualistic, going through the motions. Their fire had gone out. They no longer had the same fervency that they once had for the Lord. The preaching services began to dry up, and the power of God was no longer present. The great Baptist preacher A.J. Gordon ministered in Boston in the 19th century. He took a church, Clarendon Street Baptist Church, and when he first arrived, this church was dead. They had a paid choir, largely made up of unsaved singers. And he had to get rid of them. They had all these things set up in the church to be formal and have all of their rituals, but they were dead. And slowly but surely, he had to change things in that church to bring them back to loving the Lord again. But he wrote these words. He said, ecclesiastical corpses lie all about us. The caskets in which they repose are lined with satin, and are decorated with solid silver handles and abundant flowers. Like the other caskets, they are just large enough for their own occupants, with no room for converts. These churches have died of respectability and have been embalmed in self-complacency. Spurgeon also addressed this passage. He said this, when love dies, orthodox doctrine becomes a corpse. A powerless formalism. Adhesion to the truth sours into bigotry when the sweetness and light of love to Jesus departs. In other words, some people are right, but they're dead right. And this church at Ephesus, they may have had a lot of outward things going for them, but they were dead inwardly. And that love, that vibrant passion that ought to be there in the life of the children of God, and certainly in church services, was missing. And certainly that's something that we have to be on guard for in our ministries. Oh, I know we want to make sure we have all our doctrinal I's and T's dotted and crossed and make sure that all of our standards are strong and high and we're making sure we're going forward with living a godly life and being holy. We might even have strong standards in our homes and things that we won't watch and things that we won't do and places that we won't go and words that we won't say. But if we're not careful, our religion takes over our relationship. and we're bound to a simple list of do's and don'ts instead of living the Christian life, walking in the Holy Spirit, and loving the Lord. You know what happens? It happens incrementally, gradually. The next generation picks up on it's all external. All I have to do is just a part, and I'm okay. All I have to do is get up and sing in the choir, and I'm okay. And they never really learn how to love God and walk with God. And sooner rather than later, that generation walks away from the whole thing. That's what Jesus Christ was addressing in Ephesus. That's why this was such a huge deal. Your doctrine's right. You've got programs and ministries. But you don't love me like you should. And I wonder how many churches across America have lost their first love. They've given in to formalism and religion instead of walking in a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. How does this lack of love manifest itself? I think it manifests itself when prayer and Bible reading are neglected. When there's a lack of interest in winning souls. When there's a lack of interest in missions and going into ministry. When Christians are just as worldly and carnal as the outside unsaved world. When Christians become cheap and stingy. More often than not, it's a heart problem and it's a lack of love. And so Jesus Christ is addressing here that they've lost. And notice that they've lost their first love. So what he's saying here is there's a difference now in this relationship. You've lost your first love. The things that used to be there are no longer there. You've lost your first love. Number three, the call to repent and do the first works. In verse 5, he gives them the correction, how they can make this right. He says in verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." So notice the first step was actually to remember. The first step for this Ephesian church is for them to remember where they fell, remember where they got off track, and remember where they used to be in their love for God. It reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. And how when he went off into the world and was in the hog pen of sin, the Bible says that he came to himself and he remembered. Do we have a problem? We want to make sure everything's okay. Brother Josh, everything all right here?
Nothing I can do. It's on 4G and the Wi-Fi is not working. So
it's still live? We're all in here? We're not on?
Okay. Did anybody text you guys to let you know that it wasn't on?
Kaylee just texted
me. Just made a thing on the screen. It just came up.
Oh, it just came up. Okay. Nobody text me. Lord, just help us, God.
I would keep going, Pastor. It's. Yeah. I mean, I won't keep going if no one at home can watch. I mean, I'll wait for that more than anything, really.
Is it on? You guys have
it on? It's on.
Okay. All right. Hope everyone's on here with us. I want to make sure that we can pick up where we left off. You can follow along with us. So we're talking about this church at Ephesus that left their first love, but Jesus Christ is giving them the solution. He says, remember. And it reminds me of the prodigal son who, when he was running off in sin, he had to stop and remember. He had to remember the love of his father. He remembered that at his father's house, even the hired hands, they had food, they could eat. And so he decided to repent and go home to his father. And Jesus tells them to remember and to repent. And repentance is very important. We have to understand what biblical repentance is. Biblical repentance is not feeling sorry. Many people feel sorry. They feel bad. They feel guilty when they do things that are wrong, especially when they get caught, especially when they're being punished. Oh, you feel bad then. But biblical repentance is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. Biblical repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. It's the idea of, I was going this way, now I'm changing course, and now I'm going this way. And repentance is inward. It's inside of you, but you better believe it. Eventually, it works its way to the external, too. And so repentance is this change of mind, this change of direction, going a different way. And he tells them, do the first works. This means they must go back to the basics. Go back to the foundation, the very first things that they did when they got saved. The very first things they did when they fell in love with Jesus. Go back to those key foundational things. You know, so oftentimes we advise married couples who want to make sure that they're continuing their marriage the way it ought to be. We say, hey, remember those first things you used to do when you were courting each other. Remember, maybe husbands, remember those how you used to get your wife flowers. Remember how you used to maybe take her out on dates or do different things to cultivate that relationship. Well, remember the first works? Do the first works. God asks us to do that, certainly spiritually. Remember those things that occurred in our hearts when we first got saved. It reminds me of David's prayer in Psalm 51. He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And David understood that he had drifted away from his first love. His joy of the Lord was drifting away. So he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And so the first things can be things like spending time in God's word. You remember that. Praying. Getting together with other Christians with the physical assembling of the church. Getting excited about telling others about Jesus Christ and winning the lost. Remember the first things. Jesus gave them a stern warning here. He tells them that unless they repent, he will remove their light and his presence. In verse number 5, he says, do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And he's giving them this warning that when their candlestick or their lampstand, you could say, was removed, that's a sign that their light is gone. The presence of God is gone. And oh, I'm sure they could continue as an organization, but they would no longer be a true church of Jesus Christ. And I believe out and around America today, we can say there are many organizations, but how many true biblical churches are there? Because God's presence isn't there. The light's been taken away. We could say, just like in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. And so that's what can be written over across many churches today, even fundamental Baptist churches today, because God's presence is not even there. And you know what's sad? Many people don't even know it. They don't even realize that there's something wrong. But Jesus Christ tells them, return, do the first works. And this church at Ephesus was warned that the golden candlestick would be removed because a candlestick is of little value without any light. Their light was starting to go out. They needed to repent, but history shows us they did not repent. Because this church at Ephesus is in modern day Turkey, and today in Turkey there's very little Christian influences, and all of these churches are gone. They're not even there anymore. And so eventually the Lord did have to remove their candlestick. Vance Havner said this, it's either revival or removal. In the church at Ephesus, they went through removal. I think it's far better to have revival. I think we need to pray that God would revive our churches, revive our own hearts with the Lord, that we don't leave our first love. That we do the first works, the basic things of the Christian life, that we don't miss and skip over those things. In verse 6, he gives one last compliment to the church at Ephesus, maybe in a way to kind of soften the blow of these condemnations. But in verse 6, he said, hey, you did hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the Nicolaitans, we'll look at them over the next few weeks. But in verses 14 and 15, we see that this is false teaching that really deals with immorality and idolatry mixed in. We'll look at that in the next few weeks. But in verse 7, he wraps up this message to the Ephesian church. He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And he's saying here that he that hath an ear, this qualifies everyone. The idea is everyone needs to listen and take note to what the Holy Spirit is saying and teaching here. It's written to these churches, but it's written to all Christians throughout all the ages. And he says here, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And it's a reminder, it's a promise of the reward for the overcomers. And this paradise, it reminds us of the Garden of Eden, thinking about the tree of life, which is in the midst, right? And you think about, again, the Bible as a story, as a narrative. And in Genesis, we see paradise lost, but in Revelation, we see paradise restored, paradise regained. And it's amazing to see that God is going to bring everything back into this full completion of his design, of his will for his people. The presence of God is going to be there, just as it was there in the garden with Adam and Eve. And the idea here is also that what occurred in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 with the curse, the fall of man, the idea here is that the curse is going to be rolled back. There'll be no more curse, no more sin. We'll be able to just walk in the redeeming love of Jesus Christ. Who are the overcomers? Don't you want to be in that number? How can I be an overcomer? How can I be in this paradise? How can I get there? I'm glad you asked. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Do you want to be an overcomer? Do you want to enter into this promise of paradise that Jesus has for us? It says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." My friends, you need to be born again. You need to be saved. You need to put your faith, your trust, your dependence on Jesus Christ and what he did for you. And then you will be an overcomer. And you can receive this promise, this reward of paradise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we're able to examine such an important passage of Scripture. We pray and hope that it was a help to folks. And we just ask that you would just bless our time again as we will be praying together tonight. That you would continue to minister to us and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We often close our meetings with a time of prayer on Wednesday nights. And one thing I've been encouraging folks to do, if you're able, is maybe you want to have a prayer partner that you might have to call over the phone. Find a member that you might want to call and pray with. That'll be a blessing. That'll be an encouragement. But we have a lot to pray for. I think we obviously want to pray for the health situation. But more importantly, I think we should be praying for the spiritual needs, that God would do a work in hearts, in our hearts, in the lost. Pray for people in our church. I mentioned a few prayer requests. The Saeed family asked for prayer for their dad, who has a brain tumor, and he's at LIJ right now being tested and having some tests and procedures done. So pray for Abraham and Abby's dad with a brain tumor. Pray for Sister Roseanne's dad, who was also, I believe, readmitted back to the hospital with a brain bleed, and so they asked for prayer. And then we'll just pray that God blesses our coming services on Sunday. We have Dan Knickerbocker preaching for us. We have our special time where we'll give out gifts to the moms. And so we want to encourage everybody to join us for that. But let's pray. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and I'll close us tonight. Let's pray together. Lord, we just again thank you for all that you're doing. Lord, we pray that you would just continue to be glorified by this situation. Lord, this day and age that we're living in didn't catch you by surprise, even though it caught us by surprise. And so, Lord, help us to rest in your unfailing promise, your will for us. May we not get discouraged. May we not grow impatient. Lord, there's many things that, many emotions, many thoughts that run through our minds and our hearts, but may we ultimately, Lord, rest in you. We pray for healing for those in need tonight. many that are impacted by this virus, but other health needs too. We pray for Abraham and Abby's dad. Lord, you guide him and the family through this time. We know it's going to be a trial, it's going to be a battle, but we know, Lord, you're able. So we pray for your will to be done in his healing and his treatment. We pray that you would just guide them. Pray for Sister Roseanne and her dad, that you would just continue to heal him in the hospital with the brain bleed. We think of other members with relatives. I know Brother Rob mentioned his uncle that had a need, health need there, that you would just heal him, strengthen him. And we just think of many of the members, Lord, that you would just protect us during this time and give us good health. We want to pray that you would bless our services, that you each one, Lord, that we would have your presence, your power. And even though we're meeting virtually, I pray that you would just bless our streaming, that everything would go smoothly and well. You would remove hindrances. I pray that you would still minister in hearts, even though we're not able to be together physically. We pray for this Sunday. Use the messages by Brother Knickerbocker. Would you help us, encourage us, challenge us? And I pray it would be a special service this coming Sunday. And so, Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you're doing. We thank you for who you are in our lives. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, thank you for joining us for this evening service. We'll see you again on Sunday. 11 o'clock is the next service, and we'll be praying. We'll see you all again soon. Thank you.